Well, the pianist has refused to play any type of introduction. She admitted to her husband she's in a rebellious mood. So, some of you may be familiar with the island of Guam. It's a U.S. territory located out in the far Pacific. And you may even be familiar with Congressman Hank Johnson from Atlanta. About 5 or 6 years ago, he was interviewing, I think, a naval officer or Marine leader in Congress, and he said, "Sir, I'm just concerned about all the soldiers that we have stationed in Guam. I'm afraid the island may tilt and fall into the ocean with so many soldiers. And I'm afraid, you know, if Temple Baptist Church was Guam, we might be doing this too here." We're glad that several came in here and started to correct the tilt here, but no, we're not going to fall into the Atlantic Ocean or Pacific Ocean or whatever ocean. If you got your bulletin, you know we have a business meeting. Our quarterly and actually yearly business meeting is scheduled for this evening. And there's a couple items there. And the next week, we have our Benevolent Sunday and also our evening Fifth Sunday Fellowship. So keep those things on your mind, and hopefully you'll attend. Thank you.
So I'd like to let Mike and all you other Facebookers know that this is a Bernie meme-free zone. So,
no fun.
I'm not on Facebook, and I'm tired of Rhonda showing me. I don't care that Bernie's sitting wherever he's sitting in your memes. Yeah. So, 172. Let's get to what we're here for. 172, a mighty fortress is our God. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 172 and no fermata holding, please. 172. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to sing praises to your name and to worship you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son that we so undeserved. We thank you, Lord, for watching over us and protecting us. We pray that you'll bless this time that we have together in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. 681. God makes no mistakes. 681. Sing both verses. Lower register song. 388. 388. So when things aren't going like you think they should in the morning when before you try to leave for work, like the dog suddenly needs to go out and the, you know, this, that, and the other, and it adds up to a few minutes. So I went to work on, I forget which day this week. Tuesday, maybe. I don't remember. Anyway. And I was just behind by about 5 minutes. And I turned onto Morris Hill Road. And at the intersection were about four Oconee County deputy cars and a large truck with a front-end loader that had turned right from Oconee Connector onto Morris Hill and dumped the front-end loader across Morris Hill in the intersection. And I was one of the first cars that arrived, and the whole thing was blocked. And I just turned around and went the other way. But if I had been a couple minutes earlier, if there had been a car sitting at that intersection waiting to turn left or to go straight, it would have been squished because this was a big front-end loader. So anyway, so never know why you're being delayed. 388, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. 388, stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. Of 388, this is our offering hymn. 1, 2, and 4 of 388.
I know that my God's one grace to me. He has made known. Oh, why for the opportunity and the privilege to be in your house to worship you this morning, Lord. We do pray for our country, Lord, as we move forward into this new year, Lord. We just pray that you would lead, guide, and direct us, Lord. We pray that you would be with those who couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are sick. The illness is going around. We just pray that you would see to those and lift those up, Lord, and bring them back to us. Lord, I pray for those that are traveling, that you would give them traveling mercies, Lord, and bring them back to us as well. We pray, continue to pray for our military, Lord. Pray for our police force, our first responders, Lord. They're out there every day taking care of us. We just pray for them. Pray that you would bless them in a special way. Pray you would bless this service to be an honor and a glory to you, Lord. And I pray you'd bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Get a copy of the outline today when you came in. If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get one for you. If you haven't noticed yet, you didn't pay attention to it, but it's not a continuation of our study in Ephesians this morning. We'll get back to that, Lord willing, next week. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And then Jesus added in John 12:35, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." In a passage we've studied recently in Ephesians, in chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul explains that in our natural unregenerated condition, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord." And then he admonishes us to walk then as children of light and to refuse to, quote, participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, end quote. In John's first epistle, in 1 John 1:6, John warns, "If we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And then in the very next chapter, he makes an encouraging statement in chapter 2, he says, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." I believe that with the inauguration of Joe Biden last Wednesday, our nation has taken a headlong plunge into the dark in several different ways. And I'm speaking particularly in a spiritual sense. It is not my purpose today, and it would frankly take too long to list and critique every reason why I think that is the case today, all right? Everything about the far-left agenda this new administration has begun to impose. And I'm not just talking about the folly of things like closing the Keystone Pipeline and throwing 50,000 high-paying jobs into oblivion, all right, throwing people out of work. I'm not talking about the folly of things like that, although I believe they're foolish. I'm talking more about the fact that Biden and his band of evil cronies, if you will, what's his name? Dinesh D'Souza is calling him the burglar in chief. I think that's probably appropriate. But I'm talking about the fact that this group that are now running things in our country pretty much are already working energetically to destroy the moral fiber of our nation. One of the first executive orders that Biden signed, although I'm not convinced he really knows what he's signing, one of the first executive orders he signed is to state that any school that receives federal funding will be required to allow boys to use girls' restrooms and boys to play girls' sports. Right. Essentially, he didn't put it in exactly those terms, but it's the transgender perversion that he's imposing by federal fiat, all right, on school systems by threatening to withhold federal funding. He has also announced his intention to do everything he can to roll back any pro-life gains we've made, because he intends to protect Roe v. Wade, to ensure a woman's right to murder her child right up to the moment of birth or even beyond. These are evils in our day. It's a very dark day indeed. And not to mention even that this party, who has been screaming for tolerance when they were in the minority, are now taking aggressive steps to silence anybody who disagrees with them. I would call it blatantly hypocritical, but it's not strong enough. It would imply the possibility that they don't recognize the inconsistency. It's worse than hypocrisy. It is insidious duplicity that is, in fact, diabolical in a spiritual sense, demonic, right, in its source. And as a result, a lot of folks are expressing fear. A lot of people are scared. in anticipation of what we are seeing being mounted as an organized official opposition, even persecution of the political right. I mean, there are people all over the place who are talking about re-education camps. Those who were, some are suggesting that anybody who was a Trump supporter, the government should take their kids from them and put them in re-education camp. This is both ends of the political spectrum. It sounds like Nazi Germany under Hitler, and it sounds like Maoist China, right? It's the same, different political philosophies, opposite political philosophies, but the same methodologies, all right? In their systems, and there are people who are taking those positions, and that's going to devolve into a persecution of Christians in particular. And what we are seeing, I believe, is the world in which we grew up is crumbling around us or eroding out from under us, if you prefer that metaphor. And a lot of folks are wondering, okay, then how should we act? And many are despairing. Particularly, I'm hearing on a lot of different fronts and from a lot of different sources, what about our kids and our grandchildren? What are they going to do? What about this world? I hate the idea of them growing up in a world like this. So what do we do? How do we respond in the years to come? In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and we're not going to turn there. We're going to turn to a bunch of other passages, but not there right now. Paul provides some hope and some instruction in a very succinct statement. He says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." We will, in a few weeks, get to a very important passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where that armor of light is described. And I think that will be a very timely study for us when we get there in a few weeks. But we're not going to get there today, because I wanted to take this morning to consider what I believe to be some important truths for us to remember in this changing world. And so as a place to start, I've given us a couple of texts there under the title of the outline. We're going to go to Paul's counsel in Philippians and look at a couple of passages as a starting place. Because this is a topical message, we're not going to unpack any particular passage in detail. We're going to look at a lot of different ones that I believe that lay down some of these principles, just as a reminder. And I'm not going to say anything you haven't heard me say before, and probably frequently you've heard me say it. But I want to, again, encourage us at this, what looks like a turning point in our nation, right? I'm not a prophet, can't predict the future, but I can read signs and see some of the things that are coming. And if you listen to what they're saying they want to do, we have reached a turning point in the direction our nation is going. And it doesn't resemble the nation in which we grew up. So how do we respond? Should we be afraid? What do we do? If in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." That is, not work for your salvation, but let your salvation be demonstrated. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." If there's ever a generation to fit to be described as a crooked and perverse generation, I think we're living in it here in this land right now. And we are to live as lights. We appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, skip ahead to chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And Paul continues his counsel to the believers in Philippi, saying, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." So instead of dwelling on the evils that we see rising around us, we are to focus and dwell on the right things, and that's what I want us to do this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises. We thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ and our confidence in him. Lord, I pray that you might teach us today to trust him in all things, the comfortable and the uncomfortable, the pleasant and the unpleasant, the easy and the difficult, that Christ might be magnified in us and that we might appear as lights in this increasingly dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've organized my thoughts on this subject under three main headings for today, and as I mentioned, you may want to keep your Bibles handy because we're going to look up several. We're not going to look up every passage I've cited, but and I'll read some of these, but we are going to look up some, and I'm going to ask you right now to turn to an Old Testament passage in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, starting with verse 27. It's an Old Testament passage that I think is relevant. We are certainly not Israel, and that's who was involved right here. And God has not promised us that we will conquer the land in which we are living, as he was promising Israel as they were moving into or confronted with the possibility of moving into Canaan. He has not told us that it's up to us to establish his kingdom. However, I do think that this passage is relevant. The parallel is in that when Israel first approached Canaan after their exodus from Egypt, they expressed some of the same fears that I'm hearing people express today. In Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 27, I'm on the wrong page, verse 27, and I will read through verse 3 of the next chapter. Thus they told him and said, these are the 12 spies who've returned with their report. They told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And then skip to verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? He brought them to the promised land. And understand what happened. The spies all brought the same report, the same description of the land. They all said the same thing about the strength of the cities, about the size of the people, about the obstacles. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, says, doesn't matter. God said we'll win. God said take it. Let's go do it. The other 10 says, no, that does matter because they're bigger than we are and we're terrified of them. We shouldn't try. We'd have been better off dying in the wilderness. Ultimately, God's going to say, you want to die in the wilderness, I can arrange that. And so he's going to have them wander around for 40 years till they all die. And then Joshua and Caleb be the only ones who survive of that generation who are over 20 years old on that day. They'll be the only two who survive to go into the land of Canaan 40 years later because all the rest of them will die in the wilderness since that's what they said they wanted. My point is not that God promised us we'll conquer the land and we'll retake this, because America is not Israel. We are not the Jews. The church are not the Jews. What he has told us, though, is he's in charge and he's able to keep his promises, and we ought not to be afraid. We've got to trust him. The principles are the same. These people were expressing the same kind of fears. People were saying, what about our wives and our children? What's going to happen to them? They're going to get eaten up. Ended up being their children that conquered the land, right? 40 years later, their children and grandchildren. My point, number one, is God is able to do as he promised. That's principle number one we've got to remember. We need to remember that every day. God is able to do what he do as he has promised. And there are a few things that I want to point out that he has promised. There are a lot of things he's promised, but some of them that are particularly relevant. One of those is he has promised that you are secure in Christ. We are secure in Christ. We're his. Nothing can do anything about that. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And there are lots of passages I can go to for this, if the whole theme of this message were this topic, but it isn't, so we're just going to selected passages, all right? Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. We like to quote this verse when we're having a bad day. It's a little harder to quote this verse when things look this dark. All right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, and it is a definite article there, although it's not present in the translation, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We are secure in Jesus Christ. He chose us. He redeemed us. He will glorify us. And nothing can prevent it. You understand, the Biden administration has no effect on that. Zero effect on our standing before Jesus Christ. No effect at all. All it can do is affect our comfort here, and that's temporary. It has no effect at all on our relationship with Jesus Christ and our security in him. But the passage goes on in verses 35. I stopped after verse 34. And then Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I understand there's something in that passage. We love the opening and closing of the passage. The part that's in the middle is a little difficult to accept, right? Because implicit in this promise is the fact that he has promised you will endure trials, number one. He has promised that you will endure trials. And that's a rather horrifying list of trials. When you stop and think about it, they get rather specific there. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, were killed all day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. None of that sounds particularly pleasant. And he doesn't say he's promised to spare us from those things. He says, you will face these things, but they will not matter ultimately because they cannot separate you from my love. So how do you overwhelmingly conquer when you're starving and naked and being executed? You overwhelmingly conquer because you know who the final judge is. And you know what his judgment on you has already been because he has justified you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can go to your execution, starving and naked if need be, as the case may be, knowing in your heart that you are his and that you will be glorified in him forever. Now, this passage doesn't talk about what he has in store for the executioner. Other passages do that, and we'll touch on that in a minute. But for right now, we see that he has promised you will endure trials. So while Paul is warning us to be prepared to face even these deadly forms of opposition, the absolute promise of God is that your trials will not destroy you. Oh, he may kill you, but they cannot destroy you. And there's an important difference. There are things worse than death. And God says that his promise is that the trials that we will face cannot destroy us because we are secure in Jesus Christ. Peter makes the same point, states it a little differently. You don't need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a little more succinct than what Paul said, but he's making exactly the same point. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Related to the passage that I just read in 1 Peter 5:10, he says in the first part of verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And the word translated temptation can also be translated trials, same word. And so temptations, not just whether you might fall into sin, but trials that you face that can tempt you to fall into the sin of distrusting God. Disbelief. The Lord knows how to rescue you. See, then that's letter B here. He has promised to deliver you to glory. Not only that you are secure in Christ, but that ultimately he'll deliver you to glory. He has a purpose for you in eternity that goes beyond what happens here. That goes beyond what's going on in the news today. That goes beyond all the stuff people are worrying about. What's going to happen with our retirement income? What's going to happen with my job? What's going to happen with everything? All right? What kind of condition are the schools going to be in? I don't know. God knows. He just hasn't informed me or you. And that's part of what makes me uncomfortable. I wish I knew. Maybe. But if I knew, I might be more worried. I don't know. So, all right. Sometimes I think we're better off not knowing. Ultimately, he's told us the end of the story. He's promised to deliver you to glory. Now, I believe we are witnessing the rise of blatant evil to a position of world domination in a way that it has never before been the case. But in the same passage where Peter says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, if you're still there, just keep reading, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we've been hearing today in the social media and the news and everything, and the general mainstream media? It sounds like a pretty apt description to me. God has promised, letter C, to secure the ungodly for judgment. That's what he does with the executioner from Romans chapter 8. Those who persecute his people bring about their deaths and their miseries. God knows how to reserve them for judgment. And what God secures for judgment isn't going to get loose. Okay? What God secures doesn't get loose. Will never be released. The day of God's wrath will surely come. He has stated, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now understand, he has not appointed you and me as agents of his justice. He is the one who has promised to judge. He has appointed us to stand and endure until he comes to execute his own judgment. Because, and we can do that because we're confident that he will in fact keep his promise. He keeps his promise that we're secure. He keeps his promise to take us to glory and deliver us to glory. But he also keeps his promise that he will judge those in rebellion against him. You say, well, I just cannot stand the thought that, you know, that they're going to expand abortion rights, that there's all these things that are going to get away with all this. They're not going to get away with anything. Ultimately, they won't get away with anything. Because there is one judge who knows absolutely every detail. He knows all the corruption that the Biden family has been up to. And the Clinton family and all the rest of them. George Soros, you name it. He knows it all. And he will take care of it. We have to trust him. Our job is to trust. It's not to do it. Our job is to trust him. He has said he will, in fact, take care of this. So how then can we possibly stand and endure until he comes? That's probably what's bothering us more than anything else, or as much as anything else. How do we do that? That's where we remember point number two. The second major truth we're to remember is God is able to empower us for service. He is able to empower us for service. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We were there earlier. We're going to go back. Didn't bother telling you to keep your place because we're going to go all over the place. Philippians chapter 4. We all like to quote verse 13. You hear it quoted a lot. And it's an excellent verse. Often taken out of context, but an excellent verse. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I know King James says, through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is missing, from the name of Christ is missing from this verse, but the context is clearly speaking of Christ. The Christ who strengthens us. I can do all things through him because my strength is in him. But I say it sometimes taken out of context, but sometimes we'll quote that and think it means I can finish this project, I can accomplish this goal, I can do this or that or the other thing. And it's not necessarily talking about that. In the context, if we back up to verse 11, just in the immediate context, we see he's saying, he starts in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And then in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The point Paul is making is not that I can make that goal. If I can imagine it, I can do it. That kind of power of positive thinking nonsense that's not biblical. All right, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, sometimes I find myself having plenty to eat, doing okay, not worrying about where the next dime is going to come from. Sometimes I found myself having nothing and going hungry. But you know what? I found out I can endure all of it through him who strengthens me. I can do any of those things through him who strengthens me. Well, we have lived for years with more than enough to eat. We may have to find out what it's like with less. But the promise is we can do it through him who strengthens us. So you say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Okay, I don't either. But I know the one who's promised to enable me. And that's the point. He has promised to enable us to either succeed when we're having abundance or when we're suffering need. When we're being filled or when we're going hungry. And so I've stated it again because I think sometimes we need to be reminded in a personal way. He has promised that he will keep you secure. He will keep you secure in the midst of suffering, Paul writes to Timothy. I mean, while Paul is in prison, he writes to Timothy and says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." We sang the song that takes this text. "And I'm convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What have we entrusted to him? I've entrusted him my soul, my eternal destiny. He's able to safeguard that until that day. Whatever happens here, whatever. I can suffer need. I can suffer through whatever we need to. If I remember what the person I've trusted my soul to is the one who has absolute power and absolute authority to keep and protect. He can guard it, and he will. He will keep me secure. Now, times like what I believe are coming or may well be coming tend historically to separate the sheep from the goat, the genuine believer from the non-believer. Those who call themselves Christians without really trusting Christ will fall away. The true believer will persevere. That's what God has promised. Although I will concede that many Christians may find their faith a little wobbly. He has promised that he can enable us to stand. There's only one chapter, but I'm following current formula in the way of stated this. Jude chapter 1 verse 24. In the benediction to his very short epistle, he describes God as him who is able to keep you from stumbling and able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. That's a promise to hold on to. He is able to keep you from stumbling, first of all. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He will keep you from stumbling. You won't collapse under the weight of whatever we have to bear. Say, well, how do you know? Because he said so. Say, well, I don't feel like if I were faced with that, I don't know what I would do. I couldn't say in my flesh that I know what I'd do either. But I know the one who's promised to make me able to stand. And so I trust that when confronted with whatever it may be, I'll be able to do what I need to do for his glory and to bring him glory. He has promised to keep me from stumbling and also make me able to stand firm. That's next. He will enable you to stand firm. Jude makes that statement too, to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Now that's ultimately standing before him. And understand, the only way I'm going to be able to stand there is if I've died here, right? Or if he's returned to take us to glory through the rapture. Most of us won't be alive when that happens. Most believers will die. And have, but there's always, I think, something to be said for a private welcome home, right? We long to be taken in the rapture, but I think there's something to be said for a private welcome as well. When he takes us on to glory at our own individual time, but Jude is talking about at that time that we will stand before him in his presence. Paul describing that armor of light. He calls it the spiritual armor that God has provided for us, that I said we'll get to pretty soon here. He says that the purpose of it, the reason it's provided, is so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6 verse 11. And then two verses later he says something similar. "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." To stand firm. He does not say that the armor, then, and I'll make this point again when we get to that passage, he does not say that the armor will enable us to go out and slay dragons. All right? He does not say that you'll put on the armor so that you can go out and rid the world of demonic power. He says the armor of God is so that you can put it on and stand firm. So that when the onslaught of evil washes over you, you'll still be standing for his glory. That's what the armor's for. He will enable you to stand firm. I don't know what's coming. And it may not be anywhere near as bad as I think it could be. But it doesn't really matter, because ultimately he's the one who enables us to stand firm. whether it's a gust of wind or whether it's a hurricane. He will enable us to stand firm. And I do believe that the situation we're facing qualifies as an evil day. As Paul says, that in the evil day we'll be able to stand. And we'll need the armor. But whatever comes, God will equip us and make us able to stand firm. But more than that, He's promised even more than that. He has promised that He will enable you to do good. Not to hunker down and endure as the storm rages over you, but that you'll be able to actively do good in the storm. Ephesians 2, verse 10, and we'll look at that again in a minute. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared good works for us, and He saved us for doing those good works. He saved us for a purpose. And part of that purpose is our glory, but a lot of that purpose is that we can do good works in contrast with the deeds of darkness surrounding us. And in the world in which we are now living, and as the world continues to change, the contrast will be ever more stark between good works and the deeds of evil, the deeds of darkness. Ironically, those who are champions of the deeds of darkness will insist that their position is the good one and that we are the evildoers. But again, God has predicted that repeatedly in Scripture when evil is called good and good is called evil. Every day on the news, you don't have to look very far to find somebody calling evil good and calling good evil. It's every day. You don't even have to turn on the mainstream media. Just watch the social media. Or maybe more like Chris and me, don't. Okay? Ignore the social media. But God will enable you to do good. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, I haven't actually checked to be sure, but this strikes me as possibly the verse in Scripture that has more superlatives than any other. Do you notice, as I was reading through that, He's not just going to make some grace, but all grace come to you. And it's not just that all grace will come to you, but all grace will abound to you. And the reason that all grace will abound to you is so that you will have all sufficiency. And not just occasionally, but you will have all sufficiency always. And not just that all sufficiency always for some circumstances, but in everything. All sufficiency always in everything. And as a result, you will have an abundance for every good work, for every good deed. I don't know how He could have made it more emphatic. It's almost redundant. There's so much of this. So many superlatives in this verse. God will enable you to do good abundantly and in every circumstance. We're facing a possible situation as we hear the guys in the media and the threats of, you know, re-education camps and such. A lot of us are anticipating that what we're going to have to do is grit our teeth, buck up our determination, and reconcile ourselves to just being miserable and get through it. But that's really not the spirit in which God intends us to face what's coming, whatever it may be. I don't think that's the right spirit. I don't think that's the spirit in which He says we ought to live and go forward in this world. Because, fifthly, He has assured us, and I've combined two ideas into one statement here, that He will keep you in peace and in joy. With all the stuff going on, how in the world can we know peace and we know joy? Because we don't get our peace and joy from the stuff that goes on. And if we're getting our peace and joy from whatever's going on, we got it from the wrong source, and it's not real peace and it's not real joy. And so when the circumstances change, then we begin to tremble because we don't know where we're going to have peace anymore. Don't know how we can have stability or joy. On the evening before he was crucified, knowing full well what was coming, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 27, that they would be hated and be persecuted just as he's on his way to the cross, and he told them, "Peace I leave with you." You just said they're going to hate us and persecute us even to death. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Kind of anticipating this, Isaiah affirms, "The steadfast of mind will keep, you will keep, excuse me, the steadfast in mind you, God, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you." That's what God wants from us. He wants us to trust him. I've said this before. We talk a lot about the need to obey him. He doesn't want us to obey because he's the boss and you really don't have any choice. And so you go about with gritting your teeth saying, I'll do it because he said so. If that's our spirit, it's the wrong spirit. He wants us to obey because we trust him. We actually believe he knows what's best and that what he's doing is ultimately good. That could be hard to swallow in certain circumstances. But sometimes we have to swallow something that's hard to swallow. He's promised he will keep us in peace and in joy if we will just trust him. Writing from prison, Paul charged the believers in Philippi in Philippians 3:1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then in the next chapter he says it twice. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." God expects us to know inner peace because he's given it to us. From the knowledge that we're reconciled to God and we cannot be taken from him. He expects us to live in constant joy from the knowledge that we are his. That should give us joy. How we feel at the moment is ultimately irrelevant. If we'll focus our hearts and minds on the promises of God, dwell on these things, as Paul says in Philippians 4, he'll keep you in peace and in joy. Furthermore, he will enable you, letter F, to be thankful in everything. To be thankful, we looked at this just a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 5:20. One of the evidences a person is filled with the Spirit is that he or she is, quote, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Not just giving thanks at all times, but actually giving thanks for all things. What about a Biden administration? We're supposed to be thankful for that? Evidently so. It's not what I voted for. It's not what I would have liked to have seen. But evidently it's what God intended. How do I know that? Because he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I mean, even the evil policies of the far left, we're supposed to give thanks because it's God's will for us. No, I don't think it's ever, it's not that God wants evil to happen, but I think what we need to realize is that a lot of times God permits the evil to be its own judgment. I've said before, I'm not convinced that we sometimes, let me back up and start this sentence over, okay? I've heard a lot of preaching on the subject of homosexuality and the perversion of the gender vagueness, all right, and the ambiguity of gender today, that would say God will judge our nation for taking these positions. I think they are, in fact, evidence God is judging our nation, and that the rise in that kind of perversion is, in fact, a judgment of its own. That has been the case historically in other nations. Yes, he will judge us for it, but it's also evidence of his judgment that people have become corrupt and that they have begun to defend that which is indefensible, scriptural, moral. And I think that with the evil policies of the far left, the intent to expand abortion so that more infants are murdered, is God letting man be what he wants to be? And yeah, it's going to cause pain. It's going to cause death. We live in a culture of death. And then it's going to become ever more evident why it was necessary for God's judgment to fall when the Lord returns. And he stamps out the evil. As he describes in Revelation, treading out the grapes in the winepress of his wrath. The hard and unpleasant and threatening and painful are difficult to accept as God's will for us. The evil in the world is difficult to accept as God's will. The prophet Habakkuk struggled with that when God said he was going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. He said, how can you bless those evil people? He said, you know what? That's up to me. God has said he will do this. And we need to be thankful because we know he's in charge. And he hasn't lost control. And he hasn't lost his mind. He just hasn't told you what he's up to. That's what makes you uncomfortable. But that should not cause us to fear. So my final point, what our children and our grandchildren need to know. We got to set an example for the next generation, folks. There are a few of them here in this room. But most of us, our children and grandchildren, are elsewhere. So how do we model this? What kind of principles do we model for them? How can they face what's coming? There are a lot of passages I could point to. I've just cited two that affirm that God is in control of everything. Our kids need to know that we believe this. Our grandkids need to know that we believe this so that they learn that God is in control of everything. He's in charge. He's in control. Ephesians 1:11, we saw some months ago when we started our study in Ephesians, that God is described there as him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Another favorite passage of mine on this subject comes from the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, when he asks rhetorically, who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Biden doesn't have the authority to write something and make it happen if God doesn't command it first. Nobody does. The events that we're witnessing, the rise of evil through what I'm convinced was a stolen election, is not only not surprising to God, it's part of his program. They're actually working out his purposes. None of it could have happened had he not commanded it. And so sitting there wringing our hands and fretting about it really isn't helpful. It's really not healthy, spiritually or physically, for us. We need our kids and our grandkids to understand that we are confident that God is in control of everything. Secondly, that God will enable them to stand firm. He's promised that he'll enable us to stand firm. They can too, in their faith. You say, but it's going to be hard. Yeah, it's going to be hard. He never said it'd be easy. But he never said you'd do it alone either. He will enable them to stand firm in their faith. And that's going to be an increasingly vital truth in an increasingly hostile world. They also need to know, thirdly, that God will enable them to continue his work. If God's going to enable us to do good works, he'll let them too. He will enable them to continue his work. He will not abandon them. The armor that he provides for you, he'll provide for them. They too can do all things through him who strengthens them. And fourthly, they need to know that God created and called them for this time. God created and called them for this time. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I said I'd come back to this passage and back up a couple of verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God prepared those good works long time back, before he created the world, knowing full well when and where they would need to be employed. And who would be doing that? By His design. The good works that God intends my children and grandchildren to do, He prepared in advance and then created them for the doing of those works. That's the very principle behind the question that Mordecai once asked his cousin Esther when he said, "Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" In Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Now, I don't know if any of our kids or grandkids are going to be put in a place of influence that was similar to Esther's, but I do know that God chooses His children and puts them in places and circumstances for Him to use them for His purposes. I saw something recently on a Facebook thing that Sherry showed me, because if she hadn't showed me, I wouldn't have seen it. said this very well. Let me read just a portion of it. It said made some of these points. And I like what they said. And it's part of reading that was part of what got me thinking. I really ought to address this subject here and expand quite a bit on what they said. Let me read just a portion of it. It says, "Don't feel sorry for or fear for your kids, because the world they're going to grow up in is not what it used to be. Their life wasn't a coincidence or an accident. Raise them up to know the power they walk in as children of God. Train them up in the authority of His Word. Teach them to walk in faith, knowing that God is in control. Every person in all history has been placed in the time they were in because of God's sovereign plan. He knows that your child can handle whatever challenge they face in their life. Don't be scared for your children, but be honored that God chose you to parent the generation that is facing the biggest challenge of our lifetime. Rise up to the challenge. Raise Daniels, Davids, Esthers, and Peters. They were born for such a time as this." That's pretty well said. It's scriptural, as we've been seeing. When faced with official opposition to the gospel in the early days of the church, the believers in Jerusalem went to prayer in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been rebuked and punished and warned not to continue to speak. They said, "Well, we ought to obey God rather than men." They went back and reported to the other believers, and the believers went to prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 29, they begin the prayer praising God for His sovereignty. Well, they start off by praising God for His power as a creator. Then they quote Psalm 2. I've quoted several times recently, in thanks to God for being sovereignly in control of all things, including the nations that are raging against Him. And then they said, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." And they did not say, "And Lord, slay them," or "Lord, bind them so that we can not have to face the threats, not have to face the punishments that they're threatening." What they said is, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." That's our prayer. That's our prayer for our grandkids and our kids. "Lord, you heard their threats. Grant that your children will be able to speak your word with all confidence, boldness." Our children and grandchildren, we need to teach our children and grandchildren so that they will understand that they must live, first of all, in His strength. And secondly, the flip side of that is they must not succumb to fear. They must not succumb to fear. There is no one to fear but God. Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So stop trembling. Act like you actually believe that promise. John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Do you believe that? Are you going to trust Him? Well, let's demonstrate that. He hasn't promised that we'll win. He hasn't promised that we'll overthrow the charlatans that are in power. He hasn't even promised that we'll survive. What He has promised is our glorification, which is a better promise, because it's eternal. Even survival is temporary. Just like Isaiah said, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts you." Folks, we need to live in a way that shows everybody around us, especially our kids and our grandkids, that we trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that much of what's going on in our world today is troubling. It leaves us often feeling confused, confounded, distressed. Forgive us, Lord, for being fearful. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to stand for what's right and what's true, unafraid of what the world may do to us, because we know that this is your plan for us. May we live in a way that will bring light and glory to your name, light to the world, glory to your name. That we will demonstrate Christ, that we will do good. In the face of opposition from people who will hate us, from people who will revile us, from people who will misconstrue anything and everything we say or do, may we not succumb to fear. And may we live in a way that will consistently show the light of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Because we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.